That should be all for announcements. We'll now transition to our scripture reading for this morning, looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Bill Smith. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Mainline, and we are wrapping up our Sunday morning teaching series today on the I Am statements in the book of John. These are the seven times when Jesus explicitly says, I am this. He tells us who he is, and they're based on what we need from him. Today's final statement comes as Jesus unpacks what it is that he's actually doing on the planet, tells us why he's here. It's that verse 1, he is the true vine, which if you're like me, starts to sound a little bit like a letdown because you think, well, that doesn't sound all that stunning. You have to hear this in the way that Jesus understood it. This is not a nice agricultural metaphor. This is the last night of his life on earth. These are the last hours before he's brutally killed. Everything that he's always said has always been weighty, but everything on this night is that much more significant. And so he's not sitting back, looking out on the disciples, trying to think of some kind of really critical metaphor that I can give to you. You can hang on to it. It'll just sort of lock in your mind. Instead, what he's done is he's reached back into Israel's history, and he's pulled out one of the most serious statements of national identity that Israel had, the vine. Now, we hardly ever talk about Israel as a vine. Israel regularly talked about themselves that way. This was so much a symbol of themselves as a nation that the historian Josephus tells us that when you went into the temple, there was this very large golden vine with large clusters of grapes. It was so much a symbol of themselves that for a time when they were minting their own coins, they minted a vine onto the coin. It was a highly visible symbol because it was the supreme image of their national identity. Jesus picks up that symbol and he says, no, it's not Israel the nation that's the vine. It's me. I am the true vine. Now, why? Why do the Israelites think of themselves as a vine? If you look at your outline today, you'll see that I've put the introduction as a separate one. I'm going to spend a little bit longer on the introduction because if we don't understand this, then none of what Jesus says makes any sense to us. So I'm going to spend a little bit longer on the introduction, and then we'll do a couple quick points. So why? Why did the Israelites think of themselves as a vine? It's because that's what God called them multiple times in the Old Testament. We'll just pick out one. If you have a copy of your scripture, I invite you to turn to Psalm chapter 80 right now. We're going to take a look at a couple of these verses. Psalm 80, verse 7 reads, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. What is this vine that God brought out of Egypt? It's his people. It's the nation of Israel. He brought them into a land, drove out other nations, and he gave them a home there. They then rooted in, filled the land. It was a symbol then of God's very personal care for them, his love for them in providing a place for them. But then you get this other theme of not just Israel being the vine, but this theme that you start to hear in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, multiple prophets, said that God then came to his vine, who's coming to his people, and he was looking for fruit. This is fruit that he had every right to expect after everything that he had done for them. But the fruit that he kept finding was worthless. And so in the words of the prophets, the grapes were sour. The vine had turned into a degenerate vine, one that was only interested in yielding fruit for itself, not interested in yielding fruit for the reasons that God had planted them. And so this theme of Israel, the chosen special vine, is marred, it's ruined by the vine's failure to produce the kind of fruit that God intended. And so along with the theme of the vine and the theme of bad fruit, you also get in these passages the theme of God's threat of judgment on his nation for their lack of fruit. So then you look back at this and think, okay, well, what kind of fruit was God looking for? If you go back to his initial promise to Abraham, he tells you that his purpose in selecting Abraham and then in selecting this people who become his vine, his purpose was so that they would be a blessing to the rest of the nations, so that through them, all the nations would be blessed. Well, how is that supposed to happen? If you remember back this past fall, we studied Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we saw there that God planted his people on this very small little land bridge. This was the land bridge that connected Europe with Asia and Africa. It was the trade route that all of the other nations had to use to go through. Their land was the one that everyone passed through, and as people passed through them, they would get a glimpse of what God was like by seeing how his people lived with each other. Saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We saw that in Ezekiel chapter 5. That part of God's purpose in putting his people in the middle of the nations, part of his purpose in giving them the law, is so that other people could see how good God is by seeing how good his laws are as they saw the impact of them with other people. And so the nation of Israel was to demonstrate God's glory and goodness to others by how they lived their lives, by people seeing the fruit of their lives. And we talked about them as God's plan for them to live as missionaries, that they would evangelize the people who came through their land. They were to evangelize first by how they lived as individuals, how they lived as a society, and then as they explained to other people why they lived the way that they did. You read the history of God's people in the Old Testament, you realize they were not, however, a missionary force to the larger world, that they actually let others evangelize them. And so they embraced the gods of the nations. They took the values, the goals of the surrounding nations, made them their own, and then lived in accordance with that. It showed in how they lived their lives. So they did not produce the fruit that God intended. What came out of their lives looked like what came out of all the rest of the nations. And that's always the case, right? There are only two kinds of fruit that are going to come out of your life. Either the product of your life, the fruit of your life, is going to show how good God is. It's going to show his glory to others. Or you're going to bear a different kind of fruit, one that doesn't show God's glory to others. So those are your only two options. You're either going to live a life that reflects this great God who loves you, or you're going to live a life that does not reflect him. Those are the only two options. And so as God came to his people, to his vine, multiple times, what he saw was that the fruit they bore had nothing to do with him. Nothing with his justice, nothing with his goodness, his righteousness. And so they were not able to fulfill his intention of being that blessing to the rest of the nations, because in effect they had become just like the rest of the nations. And the goodness of God, the grace of God that you start to see unpacked in the Old Testament is that God did not give up his plan to rescue humanity, to restore humanity. And so Jesus came and announced on the night that he was betrayed, "I am the true vine." He announced he is now the fulfillment of everything that Israel was supposed to be. If you start to read through Scripture again, after hearing him say that, you suddenly realize God always intended that. You can pick that up in Psalm 80. It's the psalm we read earlier. Go back to that, and it talks in that middle section about how the walls that protected the vineyard, they got broken down. Wild animals came in, tore up the vine, ate it. This is the judgment of God. And so the psalmist cries back out to God. Verse 14, "Turn again, O Lord of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted," and adding, "have regard for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we'll call upon your name." The psalmist anticipates that there is a solution for this ruined vine, this vine that's been cut down, burned with fire, that there is a solution, hope for the people who apostatized, who did not bear the fruit that they should have. And that hope is that there will be a son, a singular individual, whom God makes strong, whom God empowers. And that when that happens, it's from this son that the people will have life. And when he gives them life, their hearts are going to what? They'll turn back to God, and they will call upon God's name. When this son comes and does what he needs to do, they'll be faithful and loyal to God. And Jesus says, "I am that man. I am the true vine." The nation of Israel could not fulfill God's desire to bless the nations. They could not remain faithful to him, but there was still hope. God was not done with humanity. Jesus says, "I am the successor. I am the fulfillment of Israel. I'm the true Israel, and my followers are God's true people who will now bear the fruit that God has always looked for from his people." And so in a very real sense, Israel still lives. God still has a people. Why? Because Jesus is the vine who gives life and faithfulness to his followers. I can't remember now where I read this, but it has stuck in my mind ever since. Person who was writing wrote that he understands why in the early church people were first called Christians. They were first called Christ followers. And the author understands that's totally appropriate. That's who we are. But in a sense, when you only call us Christians, it cuts us off from our history. Because as this man wrote, and I think he writes it correctly, the church's proper name is Israel. Our proper name is Israel. That's who we are. We're part of the people of God. We have this long history that reaches back thousands of years. It goes all the way back to Abraham. That means we already have a corporate identity. We have a missional purpose that God himself gave to us, that God gave to us long before any of us were around. We have a lifestyle. We have a way of relating to the world around us that goes back to when God first called out a people for himself. We have fruit that we're to bear that comes from being loyal to him. There is fruit that God expects from us, like he has always expected it from his people. That's why Jesus sums everything up in verse 8 of this passage in John 15 when he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, not a little bit, much. And so prove to be my disciples, prove to be in line with what God has always intended from his people. That's God's goal. That's the same one that he had for the Old Testament saints. That we would bear the kind of fruit in our lives that glorifies him, that shows his goodness and his greatness to the rest of the world. You have to get on board with this. Christianity is not about you being a good person. It's not about people thinking that you're a good person. This is not about how to have a good character. This is not about cleaning up your life a little bit so that you can have a successful life. This faith is about what it means to be part of an ancient lineage. It's about how you take your place in God's larger purposes for humanity. That's what's in view here when Jesus says, I am the true vine. So quickly, for the rest of our time, what then is involved in you bearing the kind of fruit that glorifies God? Again, it's in your outline. First, you have to understand what God does in your life. Second, you have to understand what you now have to do. And third, you have to understand the mechanism by which this happens. So three things: what God does, what you do, and how this happens. First, what God does. Verse 1, Jesus speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. God the Father is the vine dresser. He does one of two things. He either takes away a branch, or he prunes a branch. God the Father is deeply, intimately involved in the life of his people as a whole, in the life of his church, by being deeply, intimately involved in the individual lives of people who claim to follow his son. He shapes and directs his people together by how he works with individuals in his church, either by taking them away or by pruning them. We'll take them one at a time. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Hard statement. Jesus is saying that there are people who attach themselves to his people, but they're people who don't bear fruit. They don't bear this kind of fruit that God is looking for. They don't have the kind of life that glorifies the Father, but they want to hang out with his people for some reason. And Jesus says that God the Father is an active vine dresser, that he cares for the overall health of his church, and that he takes away those who don't bear fruit. Now, Jesus here is speaking not of local congregations, obviously. He's speaking about the church as a whole. And he's saying that those who don't bear fruit don't remain part of the people of God. Now, Jesus doesn't say when this happens. For some people, you can see it take place here on earth. You can see people who the things of God mean little to them. Maybe they grow up in the church, but over time they find other things more interesting, more life-giving than being with God's people, living for God's glory, and so after a while you notice that they sort of fall away. For other people, they spend their whole life among the people of God, but their goal is not to glorify God, not to enjoy him. They're not with God's people to relate to God, to be filled by him, to be part of his mission, but they're there because it fills some particular need for them. And so everything that they do as part of God's people ends up being for themselves, for their reputation, so they can feel good about themselves, to feel needed, feel included, but not because there is any real genuine interest in God or the things of God. Jesus is very clear. Other hard passages, like Matthew chapter 7, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," that final day, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name. Did we not serve and work really hard in the church? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What is Jesus saying? He's saying it's possible now to see religious people, people in the church, who will be taken away. And he's saying very clearly here that whether that taking away takes place on this planet or takes place in the next life, that it's because the Father is directly involved. That the Father has ideas of what his people are and are to be about, and that we either bear fruit that lines up with his desires, or we prove that we're really not all that interested in him, not interested in what he thinks is glorious, that we really want nothing to do with him. And ultimately, if that's the case, then he'll give us what we want. We'll be taken away. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. This is the second thing that the Father does. He prunes. He doesn't take the branch away. He takes away growths on the branch that don't lead to good fruit. If any of you garden, you know that plants don't grow healthy on their own. Trees, bushes, I'm assuming vines, I don't raise vines, but trees and bushes I know, they grow branches, they grow these side shoots that are just not good for the plant. So I remember when we moved into our present home, we had this very large rhododendron in the back, looked really healthy, full of leaves, branches. But when you looked closely at it, you realized it was not as healthy as it could be. For years, someone had just taken a hedge trimmer and just shaped the thing. When you do that to a bush, the branches will start to turn in on themselves and grow into the bush itself. And so as you looked into this thing, it looks very healthy. It's full of all of these really tiny, pencil-thin branches that are going nowhere, producing nothing. I remember taking a couple of them out. They're 6 and 8 foot long with just a couple leaves on the end. Those have to be pruned so that the rest of the plant then is stronger, healthier, so that it produces even better leaves and flowers. That's what God does with his people. If you're already bearing fruit in his life, he prunes you. So that what? So that you'll be that much more fruitful. So God will come along and he will trim off every goal and every ambition that you have that keeps you from following Christ. Trims off everything that keeps you from loving God with your whole heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. Trims off everything that keeps you from living your life on mission for the glory of God. Doesn't leave you alone to do this on your own. He trims off all of those self-serving agendas, all those goals that you have, the motivations that turn back on yourself, the ones that keep you asking, how can what I do fill me? How can this other person benefit me? How will whatever it is satisfy me, get me the reputation I want, the lifestyle I desire? How will it get me the recognition that I crave? God comes along and trims all of those off so that the only things left in your life are things that motivate Jesus, the things that bring glory to the Father. That's the key difference between Judas and Peter. You remember the disciples, right? From the outside, both Judas and Peter look the same. They were both followers of Jesus. They lived with him. They listened to his teaching. They went out on mission when he sent them. They both looked like full members of the community that Jesus was building. No one knew the difference. Remember that same night, the last Passover, Jesus tells his disciples that one of them is going to betray him. And no one said, uh-oh, sure, it's Judas. We've always known that. He always nods off whenever Jesus starts to teach. He never does anything to care for anyone else. When we went out for mission, he was an absolute disaster. Got the message all wrong. No one was healed. No one got saved. Of course it's Judas. No one said that. They all asked instead, is it I, Lord? Is it me? No one could. could tell at that moment that Judas was not really a disciple until he was taken away. Peter, on the other hand, looks an awful lot like he's in the same situation. He didn't actively betray Jesus, but he did deny him, said he had nothing to do with him, and yet Peter is not cut off. God uses that experience to prune him. It gets rid of his self-righteousness, it gets rid of his arrogance, it gets rid of his confidence that I can follow you and I can do this all by myself. All of his agendas and goals that got in the way of living for God's glory got cut off because God used that humbling experience to prune him so that Peter would be even better able to follow Jesus than he was before, so that he would be even more fruitful, bring more glory to God than he already had. Do you have a sense of God doing that in your life? A sense of God pruning you? Sense of him coming along, showing you things that are keeping you from being as fruitful as you possibly could be? Do you sense him giving you experiences that make it absolutely impossible for you to continue in life doing what you want to do and follow Jesus at the same time? Do you have that sense of him convicting you of things, you just got to let this go? Sense of him changing the way that you spend your time, spend your money, the things that absorb your interest, things you talk about. Do you have that sense? Do you work with him? Do you thank him for that? I hope so. I really do. Because it's one of the things that tells you you are part of God's people. It's God's tender care. It's intimate. It's very close. If you're going to cut off something off of a branch, you have to get right in there with the branch. God's getting there, right in there with you to prune you. It's out of love for you because the alternative is awful. That's what God does. Point one. So point two, what do we need to do? Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Branches are only alive. They're only able to bear fruit because they're connected to the vine, to the rest of the plant. They don't have life independently of the rest of the vine. So if you take them away, break them off, their life is over because they're now separated from the life source. Our role as Christ's followers then is what? It's to stay in vital connection with the vine, with the source of life that we have. Jesus' words here, we have to abide in Jesus. We have to remain in him, draw life from him. And when we do that, it follows, we will be fruitful. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Jesus is saying that bearing fruit is a natural result. It's a result of a life that's fixed on remaining with Christ. And talk about how that actually happens in a moment. Get the big picture here. Abide in Christ and the fruit will come. It has to. Because the branch is connected to a source of life and it's the life that is doing the actual producing of the fruit. In other words, as a branch, where does your focus have to be? Are you focused on the vine or on the fruit? Are you focused on the source of life or the result of that source? Here's where a lot of people get this backwards. They focus on the fruit, on what everyone can see coming out of their life, and they forget what actually causes the fruit. They forget the causal relationship. That fruit comes not from the branch, not from what the branch desires, not from what the branch thinks would be a great idea, not the intentions, the strength of the branch, but from the branch remaining in the vine, from drawing life from the vine. They forget that, and they try hard to bear fruit by working at it, by their own power. Do that, and you'll discover that what Jesus says is true. that you can't bear fruit. You can't glorify God. You cannot enjoy him. You can't love him. You can't want him by yourself. You can't do that by your own willpower, by your own resolutions, by your own goodness. When Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, he really means nothing. Think about it this way. If you want flowers on your rhododendron, but you go out and your rhododendron's kind of sickly looking, you can't go to your neighbor's house and ask, hey, can I cut off some of those branches and have those and come back and you tie them onto your bush? What's going to happen? The leaves are going to die, the flowers are going to die, because those branches are no longer connected to the source of their life. And since that bush is not giving those branches life anymore, the result is not glorious. If you want flowers, if you want beautiful green leaves, you have to take care of the branches you have. You have to prune off the crazy growths. You have to make sure that the branch is connected to the rest of the bush. It has to stay tied into the life-giving power of the bush. And that's true of your life, too. It's true of mine. If you focus on doing good things for the sake of looking like a good person, looking like a good follower of Jesus, one of his disciples, you will not produce good fruit. Why is that? Because you're not trying to live for the glory of God. You're not relying on his power in you to stay close to him. You're not focused on him, on trying to enjoy him with your whole life or to show how good he is. You're trying to show what? How good you are. Again, following Jesus is not about being a well-put-together person. It's not about being moral. It's not about cleaning up your act so that people like you, so that they want to be around you. Kids, so that your parents stop picking on you. It's about being part of God's people. It's about being part of the rescued, restored humanity rather than being part of the rejected humanity. That only comes from having this life-giving connection with Jesus. That's what you have to focus on. Do that, and the fruit that comes out of that kind of life, that will be glorious. It's exactly what God is looking for. So point three, how do you do this? How do you remain in Christ, connected to him? That's what Jesus unpacks in verse 7 when he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Remaining in him, relationship with him, means that you have to hang on to what he said to you. There is a very personal connection between the person of Jesus and the words of Jesus, such that if you have his words in you, you have his life in you. He is living inside of you. The relationship with God is offered unilaterally to you. You didn't decide to be a branch. But it's a relationship that is developed interdependently. It involves both of you. God prunes, you remain. It's an active remaining. You pursue him. You want to hear him. It's what you do with a friendship, right? You talk to each other. You listen to each other. You spend time taking in, absorbing. It's absolutely essential to remaining with Christ. That's why he says, my words have to abide in you. They have to be so deep down inside. They have to be central to who you are, so that they then what? They then shape you. That means you have to hang on to them. You have to study them, meditate on them, turn them over in your mind, take them in. You have to make sure that you know what Jesus sounds like in times of quiet, so that when all the world is shouting, you still know what his voice sounds like. Let his words remain in you. And when you do that, when you're in Scripture in this kind of way, you are spending time with the kindest person that you've ever met. You're spending time with the gentlest person, the most humble person, the most patient, the strongest, the wisest, the most discerning, the holiest, the most just, most righteous. And an odd thing happens when you do that. As you hang out with this person, you're abiding with him, remaining in him, he starts rubbing off on you. And that word is actually changing you on the inside, and you'll start to see fruit grow in your life. Let me give you an illustration of what this can look like. Years ago, our family was having a really hard time getting along together. And we were looking at a 3-day weekend, and I thought, man, this could go really badly. So I thought, I need to pull aside each one of my kids and talk with them on Saturday morning. First one got up, and I think the person was about 12 years old at this time, for those of you in that age range. I remember waiting a little bit till they were really awake, and I said, look, this last month we've all had a lot to do, we've all been running a ton of different ways, and we've kind of gotten focused on what we ourselves are doing, kind of wrapped up in ourselves at this point, and so I want each one of us to start a little differently today. I'm going to ask that each one of us spend some time with the Lord, and I want us to ask him to show us something about himself that we haven't seen before, that's one, and then two, I want us to then make up a list of how that helps us live intentionally with each other. Little person was not impressed with this, but said, okay, I think I got an eye roll, can't remember, it slouched off. Came back really quick and said, very flat, zero enthusiasm, God is gracious because he keeps forgiving me even when I do things wrong all the time. I thought, this is not going well. Really didn't sound engaged. I said, I'm not sure I'm hearing anything new there. That sounds more like you're recycling things that you've heard for many years. How about you try again? Parenting is so much fun. This time my child took longer to come back, but was much more animated, told me I was reading a story in my devotional book. It's a story about needing to have self-control in how I talk, and I realized I haven't been caring all that much about what I say to people in my family. There's a Bible verse there, so I looked it up, I read the larger passage, and I realized that I need to be more self-controlled today with my family. What are you hearing there? You're starting, I think, to see the impact of remaining, of abiding, recognizing that there is something life-altering to the Word of God. But you're also hearing something that could just be basic, good, ethical morality. Something that you could get out of an inspiring book about moral virtues, where you read, the good child doesn't say bad things. And as a parent, it is so tempting to just go, praise God, two and done, this is awesome. But what's going to happen if I go down that road? It's probably going to lead to a nicer morning, to be honest. But it's not going to help my child, this branch, stay connected to the vine. Instead, I'm going to teach my child that apart from Christ, you can do everything. Just get an inspirational book. Something that supercharges you, tells you, here's the goal, go out now and do it. All you need is a little inspiration, some self-control. I didn't want to crush a child. So I said, that's really good, and I think there's maybe more. I think you're onto something important. At the same time, it's still kind of focused on you. It's on this self-control, on holding something back rather than actually love, which moves out. How about you go try one more time? This time, let's think outwardly. So ask, how does this passage, the one you just read, how does this passage help me understand God, not me? This time, when the child came back, really excited, said, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. This is something that God is long before he tells me ever to do that. That means it's not something that God tells me to do so that I'm nicer around. It's something that it's a way he already relates to me. I'm getting really excited now. I said, yes, it's exactly how he is with you. He thinks carefully about what he's going to say to you. He doesn't just shoot his mouth off. He cares about the impact, the effect that his words have on you. Why do you think he does that? Because he loves me. said, yeah. It's so that you know he loves you. So that you know what kind of person he is, so that you know how he's going to treat you. He speaks with self-control so that you can have a relationship with him. He wants to show you things like that every single day about himself. Little person actually smiled at me. Just saw God bigger and more special than they had before. I said, now you're ready to think about that second list about how to interact with the family. To interact with others the way that God interacts with you. Not to manipulate, not to threaten, not to bribe, but to be friends with you. This time when the list came back, little person's very proud of himself and should be. The fruit that glorifies God is not mystical. It's not magical. It's relational. You're hearing from him. When Jesus' words remain in you, when you look for your life in him, in this active relationship with him, you produce much fruit because you can't help it. That's what makes Jesus the true vine. He produces real fruit in his people that they could never produce on their own. The only thing that we could produce on our own was to be judged by God for not producing what we should have. For not producing what God had every right to expect from us. That's why Israel the vine was cut down and burned. But by God's grace, it was not destroyed. It was resurrected by Jesus. So that his resurrection life now flows through his people, through every branch that's connected to him. Branches that are now fruitful should have been taken away. You and I should have been taken away, but we weren't. Because Jesus traded places with us. On the cross, he was cut off from the Father, forsaken by the Father. He experienced the burning wrath of God so that we never would, so that the Father would not cut us off and judge us. And Jesus was raised from the dead so that now he has this inexhaustible life that he just loves to give to his people so that they can now be fruitful. So that they can live to enjoy this God and live to glorify him. Lord Jesus, you have determined that you are going to rescue your people. You decided that unilaterally. You have rescued us, Lord, from the wrath of God, not to sit around and be satisfied, but, Lord, so that we can now take our place and actually live the life that you've called us to live. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be so in awe of you, so rooted in you, that we would look for life nowhere else but from you. And that, Lord, you would then live through us, producing the fruit in us, so that everyone else can see how great you are. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.